me begin with our scripture reading today. I sometimes note that sometimes the scripture is something that I'm going to extrapolate on and maybe do a little bit of exegesis. Today, it's going to be one of those where I read the scripture and it's mostly for foundation, for background to the rest of the talk. It's important, but I probably won't be coming back to speak directly about it, but part of the message is definitely based on the same foundation that this is. It comes from the book of Romans, chapter 12, reading verses 15 through 18. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Do not claim to be wiser than you are. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all, if it is possible. So far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. May we add blessings and understanding to the reading of these words. Those who are here in person, you've already seen, we have a lovely gift today. Carol Rausch is here with us, amazing harpist. We've been looking forward to having her back. So Carol, please, if you would, bless us with a song, please.
Hi.
Good morning. I want to tell you just a little bit about the piece I'm going to play, and when I play the second piece, I'll tell you a story behind that one. This is a saraband from the first violin partita by J.S. Bach, transcribed for harp. The gentleman who arranged this, Marcel Grangemi, was one of the 20th century's greatest harp masters. And he was also a phenomenal teacher. He started a harp school at Juilliard. And he took these Bach pieces and turned them into etudes, study pieces. But I don't know what his study intent was behind this particular piece, unless it's really beautiful. My harp teacher and I were talking about how we have a Baroque piece of music filtered through the lens of a 20th century French musician. So it's Baroque, but it's Frenchified up a bit. So, for example, there's a lot of big, lush chords in this arrangement, but that would not be consistent with Baroque style of playing. That's a French thing. And for me, I have to kind of take my time with them to get them clean. So it's Bach, but it's going to be the French flair to it. So I hope you enjoy it. Thank you.
Identify tribally when it comes to sports. I mean, I heard some pretty heated debates between a Duke and a Carolina fan when neither of them actually even went to the schools. Tribalism is also really local. But one study asked people whether, if they had a fatal disease, would they refer a life saving diagnosis from a computer that was 1,000 miles away, or the same diagnosis from a computer in their own town. And a large majority preferred the same information from a source, a machine, that's in their town. Tribalism is pervasive. And it controls a lot of our behavior. Even to the point of overriding reason. I mean, just think of the inhuman things that we do, all in the name, ultimately, of tribal unity. I mean, wars are essentially, and often, quite specifically, tribalism. Genocide are tribalism, wipe out the other group to keep our group safe. Racism, sexism, ageism, homonormativism, all that other, some folks feel that their tribe is better than, well, someone else's tribe. And tribalism is frequently a central cause with parents who, in contact with their own children, when that child dare to marry someone of a different faith or color or of the same sex. And even the denial of evolution or climate change or COVID-19 or other provable scientific truths is frequently rooted in tribalism. Tribalism identities are undoubtedly powerful human instincts. Now, there's also a strong connection between religion and tribal identities. When we go back into the past far enough, we find that when religion and tribalism were practically inseparable, almost everything was arranged around our tribe, our people, our gods. And every group had its own gods. And not only did they have them, but of course, theirs was undoubtedly the best and the strongest of all the gods. being in the group with the strongest of all the guys. Now, that's not so much to try to win people over as much as it was just to reinforce the superiority of their particular identity. It's actually been reflected in the Hebrew text that proclaimed themselves as the chosen people. And frequently this chosenness was used to lay claim on lands where other people lived. And not surprisingly, it would lead to a massacre and to war. And as Christianity began to develop with its roots in the Hebrew text and its traditions, it's really not surprising that it had to sort of grapple with that issue. I mean, its namesake, Jesus the Christ, was understood to be a teacher of love and of compassion. But how do you fully practice love and compassion when so many of the religious roots that you borrow from are grown and borrow from and are grown in are in part grown in the soils of tribalism? It was a pretty strong struggle within Christianity in its formative years, during its formation. But was Jesus' mission only for Jewish people, or was it for the entire world? And over time, the perspective of those who believed it was for the world, well, they ultimately prevailed. And that was probably the early key that took Christianity from a small, somewhat unorganized movement to one of the more followed religious beliefs in the world. You see, as the mostly homogeneous tribal societies gave way to more multicultural nation states, religions that emphasized one ethnicity over the other became much less useful than they had once been. Christianity's move towards a less culturally defined religion proved to be more a step with the times then. And that contributed greatly to its growth. And the question may be, how so? And that's a fair question. And we talked some of this before, but the answer actually turns out to be pretty simple. It's Constantine, right? We've talked about this a bit before. In all of his business, all of Constantine's business, all of murdering political opponents, of boiling his wife alive, and executing his son, Emperor Constantine found that he needed help controlling his citizens. And Christianity proved to be just what he needed. I mean, clearly the message of love and compassion weren't exactly, his thing. But it did have a couple of some specific qualities in it that interested him. Because you see, that Roman Empire was pretty divided ethnically, culturally, politically, religiously. And the empire was essentially just bunches and bunches of tribes all living right on top of each other, each with its own expectations and rules and for all of its members. And because of that, most of them saw absolutely no reason for some centralized government. And in many ways, the only thing holding them together was really just the strength of the Roman army. So, not so surprising, Constantine wanted to create more unity within Rome's citizenry. And he knew that one way to do that was to give them some shared values. And he knew that one of the best ways to do that was with a common religion. And not only that, he knew that he wanted to use, a monotheistic religion, because unlike polytheistic religions, monotheism insisted on the strict obedience to a single source of authority. And as you might imagine, that concept was a very appreciated by Constantine, obedience to a single source of authority. And as it turned out, Christianity, with its more now global outlook, was sort of the perfect religion to use for his diverse population to try to bring them together. As you might expect, the move and the uprise of Christianity with it, well, it led to Christianity being more closely tied to the state than with any particular cultural group. I'd say that that's part of the beginning of the idea in Western culture that political power or political chosenness is derived from God. We see it with God Bless America or in God, One Nation Under God. We see it when we get people who believe that the president was chosen by God and a whole movement of folks who want the United States to become a decidedly Christian nation. When God is the one waving your national flag, opting out of patriotism can be seen not only as the height of disloyalty, but as sacrilegious as well. And as we see all too frequently, it can evoke some very strong responses. It's actually truly frightening. Fascist movements are not infrequently born out of an unhealthy bond between church and patriotism, church and state. The bottom line is that a close bond between church and state are seldomly healthy. Both for the church and state, they suffer when those relationships are made in the long run. Now, the good news is that in more modern times, many, many religions have been promoting a more global human identity. And of course, we do still have religions doing all that they can to sort of maintain their place as they try to smuggle up to the state, but things have changed dramatically in this world. The powers that be, they can no longer count on a mostly ill-informed citizenry when it comes to nations and to religions. That is clearly not to say that there aren't those who still remain ill. However, we live in a world of fast information where global networks connect us all with cultures and all kinds of knowledge in ways that has never been known before. And in this new globally connected world, the concept of full loyalty to a particular nation or a tribal group, well, that should be seen as anachronistic or foolish. That old way of seeing the world and each other only slows us down and it distracts us from the progress that we could be making towards a better world and healthier individuals. Now, this more global identity that I'm in favor of is not merely multiculturalism, where we just sort of mix cultures together. What is needed is the creation of new cultures, all the while maintaining the healthy core historical values of original. And as we free ourselves from our own identities created around a particular religion, nation, or tribal group, as we do that, we need to begin developing a wider identity that has both an appreciation of other cultures and a healthy skepticism when they don't allow a more global outlook. A wise, spiritually developed person is one who is aware of tribalism and approaches it with informed skepticism. While full loyalty to a tribe was once an evolutionary necessity for survival, in modern times it's actually a bit ridiculous because it's so immature and then rooted in the illusion that some people are somehow more valuable than others. I guess that's more than ridiculous. It's downright dangerous, which is something that I believe we've seen in how some people have chosen to handle, say, COVID-19. And actually, it's not just dangerous either. It's unnecessarily dangerous. You see, the origins of tribalism are very real, and at one time, it was very necessary. But in the modern world, belonging to a tribe should no longer be an essential ingredient for staying alive. As a matter of fact, in modern times, tribalism, nationalism frequently have the opposite impact on life. From gangs and militias to religiously and politically motivated movements like hate groups and anti-science groups, tribalism and nationalism are costing the world lives. Healthy spiritualism recognizes the connectedness of us all. And it frequently comes with a set of standards, a set of measurements by which we can assess if we are treating the world and others in a way that fully recognizes their value and our mutual connectedness. The good news is, with the appropriate education, awareness, and tools, we are all more than capable of eliminating the negative parts of tribalism, nationalism from our lives and moving on into what is a healthier, modern outlook, one with fewer borders and boundaries and barriers. One instead that leans heavily on embracing, including, and the embodiment of love. Amen. Carol, could we have you play another song for us? We would certainly appreciate it.
All right. About 20 years ago, I was looking for a harp teacher. And I was referred to, her name is Dan Yu. She was living in Roanoke. She was a Chinese musician who came to the U.S. to study harp. And she was a graduate of Peabody, where she studied with a teacher for whom I have a whole lot of respect. So I was excited about going to see Dan to have lessons with her. It's 2 hours door to door, so I ended up only going for 2 lessons. And if I known then what I know now, I would have gotten over there more often, but I don't want to get ahead of myself here. Anyway, I went to her apartment to have my first lesson. It was a really crappy apartment, like hardly any furniture, a really crappy harp, kind of your struggling musician, day four, whatever, and I had no idea that she was as phenomenal as she is. When I went for my second lesson, she told me that her lawyer gave her a choice. She either had to go back to China or go back to school. That's the only way she could stay here, so she got herself back into another academic program. So she was headed off to Bloomington, Indiana to study with Suzanne McDonald, who's one of the greats of the greats of the greats. I wished her well. I bought her dinner that evening and wished her well and sent her on her way and figured I'd never see her again, and I went back to look at front of the harp teacher. So the following year, in one of my publications, one of my harp journals, there's a big spread about an international harp competition that was held in the United States. She was the first place winner out of about 80 harp players from all over the world. Her prizes included a concert tour, a recording contract, a specially commissioned harp. She had never owned her own harp before. The harp in her apartment was a rental. So she is now, last I heard, she is in Hong Kong, but they were talking a world-class top of the line musician here, and I had no idea that she was. I mean, she was so humble. When she brought to the instrument, she sits down to play, she's in her own little bubble, and everything else disappears. And there's no ego, no diva, none of that. It's just very beautiful to watch her play. So a number of years later, she came to Charlotte to do a recital, and I had a chance to see her again. It's maybe about 10 years later, I don't know. She remembered me, and it was good to see her. And the piece I'm going to play is the last piece that she played on the program. It's well, the English translation is "Amid Flowers Beside the River Under a Spring Moon." It's a fantasy of a Chinese folk melody. And when I heard this piece, I was transported to another world. It was just so magical and exotic. So I'm going to try to deliver the goods. Here we go. Thank you.
Thank you. song.
You're welcome.
I'm fairly certain I am going to be at ease and peace all the rest of today. It's just wonderful. If you want to know more about Carol and her music, you can go to harpable.com. It's been on the screen online too. If you need to see it there.
Say that one more time.
Harpable. HARPABLE.com. Harpable.com. Thank you so much. We enter into a time where I invite you to be a little more inward reflective. You consider this a time of prayer, a time of meditation, consider it a time of possibly allowing some of these words to be spiritual food for you. So accept it as a prayer or as meditation, or just grab the words that take you to the place you need to go right now. Let's bow our heads together. We've been conditioned to look at the world through an either-or division. Either you are with us, or either you are right, or either you are straight, or our oversimplification of the immense complexity of creation has left us with divisions that are not real. They are not a reflection of the realities woven into creation. We've made our own creation less complex, less sophisticated, less inclusive. Our false either-or compartmentalizations create in us these divisions. Divisions based on the faulty premise that creation is simple, that creation always has easy answers. Divisions that deny the value of the rich and immense complexity of creation. May we see that life is complex. May we see that it is rare for life to be so either or. May we learn to value and celebrate the complexity and the differences it creates. May this insight pull us back together. Break down these human-made walls of division and make us whole. Amen.